We're down there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, which says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, you do notice in that section, of course, the emphasis on the inheritance. That's how the little section that we read together begins in verse number 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." That's our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And that's how that section there that we read together ends in verse 18, "the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And you notice that there in the middle of that section, beginning and ending with the inheritance, is the earnest or the promise, some seal that's given to us that assures us of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And that is there in verse number 14. Now, by a strange quirk of the Greek language, perhaps most of us are aware that the Greek language that we find in the New Testament isn't the same as the Greek language that's spoken today. There's a modern Greek and there's this Koine Greek, they call it, of the New Testament. Nonetheless, there are some of these old Greek words that have come into modern Greek language. And that word there in verse 14, which is translated earnest, arabon, is the Greek in the New Testament, that has come into modern Greek language. And it is the word used today for an engagement ring. And that's maybe a helpful illustration. We'll come back to that in a moment, which is the earnest. So the Spirit of God, in a sense, is our promise, our engagement ring, if you like, to something far greater. That is our inheritance. So bearing that imagery in mind, let me take you to an illustration of this that God has given to us back in the beginning of our Bible in the book of Genesis. So if you would come with me, please, to Genesis and chapter number 24. So we're thinking about the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we're thinking about the promise of that, or the seal of that, or the earnest of that, or if we could use the modern Greek word, the engagement ring, in a sense, that we have for those that wonderful inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus. So we have this tremendously fascinating chapter, actually, Genesis chapter 24. And I'm going to read just a little bit of it because, I'll tell you why in a minute. But anyway, Genesis chapter 24 and verse number 1. "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said to him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. And the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware to me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife to my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son hither again. Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even at the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And it came to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down the pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed. Now, of course, that girl is Rebekah, and if you were to come down with me to verse 22, it says, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, so that's about a quarter of an ounce, and two bracelets of her hands of 10 shekels of gold, that's roughly about 5 ounces of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? Now, skipping most of that, down to verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and to him hath he given all that he hath. And then down again, for sake of time, verse number 53. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, send me away to my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. And he said to them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said to her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. Verse 61, and Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way, and Isaac came from the way of the well Laharoye, for he dwelt in the south country. Let's just ask for God's help. Our Father, we do come before thee this evening. We've read much of the scriptures. We pray, Father, for help in understanding, and help our Father just to gain and glean food from these passages of the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that within these ancient Old Testament scriptures there are some tremendous truths contained for us. And we pray, Father, that thou would encourage our hearts as we just would dig just below the surface and just uncover these ancient truths that encourage us to look forward to our inheritance. So be with us, our Father, we pray, and we do ask our Father that thou would bless us, thy people, as we would wait upon thee, asking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So previously from Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen the importance of our inheritance, and perhaps you remember that on the previous evening we saw the value that had been attached to inheritance through the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember there that perhaps going back to the time of Naboth and his vineyard, do you remember that we saw that there was a man there that truly valued his inheritance, and we thought a little bit about the tremendous cost that was attached to Naboth's inheritance. He, in fact, valued that inheritance beyond its mere material values. It wasn't just a business, it wasn't just a field, or it wasn't just a vineyard, but actually it was his inheritance, and there was a tremendous cost attached to it, and in fact he paid the price with his blood. And we notice too, of course, that the daughters of Zelophehad, they too truly valued their inheritance, and perhaps we notice there the commitment that they had You remember that in the days that the nation of Israel went into the land, each of the tribes were apportioned a part of that inheritance. And well, it would seem that these five girls, that they were about to miss out on their inheritance because, well, they weren't married. And not only were they not married, but their father had died and there were no sons. And so they had no direct means of inheriting that land. But they weren't content just to sit back and say, oh, well, that's tough, isn't it? We're not going to get anything. They were committed to that inheritance. They wanted that inheritance. And in fact, they brought about a change in law in the book of Numbers to ensure that they had their inheritance. And then perhaps later on in the book of Ruth, we saw as well with Ruth and with Boaz that not only was there a commitment, but there were tremendous consequences to claiming that inheritance. And do you remember there that Ruth and Boaz, Boaz really claiming that inheritance on behalf of Ruth, and because of those events at the end of the book of Ruth, well, the unfolding of the rest of Scripture comes, and it's through Ruth and through Boaz, in fact, that ultimately we have Messiah. So there's a lot said about the value and the cost and the commitment and the consequences of inheritance in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, here in Genesis chapter number 24, we have something that is also very relevant, I think, to Ephesians chapter number 1. It's a very interesting chapter, Genesis chapter number 24. It is, in fact, of course, I may just say one or two general things about it. It is, first of all, the longest of the chapters in the book of Genesis. And maybe that just might surprise you, because I suppose if I hadn't known which of the chapters of the book of Genesis would be the longest, and you were to ask me which one I thought might be the longest, well, I know that Genesis speaks about the creation of the universe. Maybe the creation of the universe might be the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. After all, surely that's the most important event in the book of Genesis. But of course, I would be wrong. The book of Genesis also contains not only the creation of all things, but the condemnation of all things. And you remember that you're not far into the book of Genesis until you have Noah's flood. You say, well, that was a cataclysmic event that had an impact upon the whole of the world. It almost wiped out every creature with the breath of life. You see, maybe that would be the chapter that would be given the biggest part of the book of Genesis. And I could understand that claim as well. But no, it's not. Or what about, well, maybe if we were to think about it a little bit more spiritually, a bit more doctrinally, and you were to say, well, if I trace back all of the promises that I find concerning Christ, all of those promises, if I trace back the promise of a coming Messiah, of the seed, of the lineage, of the genealogy, of the promise that there would be to one individual an inheritance that would be innumerable as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the sea, and if I trace it right the way back, it seems to come to one individual, Abraham, and his covenant, and his promise. So maybe if I was thinking doctrinally, if I was thinking like a Jewish person or a rabbi, I would say, well, surely it must be the story of Abraham or the story of the covenant promise that would get the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Well, that's maybe the way I would think, but I would be wrong on all three occasions. It's not creation that gets the biggest chapter, nor Noah's flood, which certainly must vie surely for possibility, or even Noah's covenant, Abrahamic covenant. But it's this story here, Genesis 24. And that's very strange. Surely that's very strange. Because this chapter here, the longest in the book of Genesis, and in fact, probably it is the fifth longest chapter in the whole of the Bible, actually. This chapter here in the book of Genesis contains a love story. It contains the story of one man seeking a bride for his son. And on the surface, that might seem a little bit trivial compared to some of those other great big events such as creation and the judgment of the world or even the Abrahamic covenant. Well, there are perhaps at least two things we could say about that, of course. Perhaps the first is this, that just on the very surface, of course, of Genesis chapter 24, isn't it interesting that in that chapter that only has five characters, in fact, really, five characters. You've got the three at the beginning, Abraham, Isaac, and a servant. And then you've got Rebecca and Laban. There's maybe one or two others lurking in the background, but in essence, five characters. That chapter that deals just with five characters and the details of the life of Isaac and Rebecca, that God is interested in that kind of an event. God is interested in the details of individual lives. And maybe just on the surface, we can note that, can't we? That interesting it is that the God of heaven, who's interested in the creation of the universe, who's interested too in the condemnation of the world, who's interested in these covenant promises to Abraham that will impact upon all peoples for all time, is also God who's interested in the individual details of Isaac and Rebecca. And I think that's very interesting, because as believers too, we know that he is interested in our lives as well, in the individual details of our lives. The Apostle Paul, of course, would remind us, wouldn't he, that all things work together for good in those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. But of course, there is also another reason as to why Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And it is, of course, it contains some very interesting truth. It contains what you might call a type or a picture or a parable of events that are to unfold. Now, that takes us, of course, to perhaps my second general comment about the chapter 24 of the book of Genesis. And it would be this, that it is very interesting the way that Genesis 24 is set out. That long chapter that you have before you deals with a period of time of approximately 6 weeks and 2 days, right? I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Approximately 6 weeks and 2 days are covered by Genesis chapter 24. And by that I mean this, that there is a journey that this unnamed servant takes from Abraham over there into the land of Laban and out of the Chaldees, it's called various things, but over to Laban. So between Abraham and Laban, there's a journey that he takes. Now, it depends exactly on where you place Abraham, and it depends exactly on where you place Laban, and there's a little bit of debate about that amongst the scholars, but that journey is reckoned to take anywhere between 2 and 3 weeks by camel, all right? You're moving from Israel to somewhere up towards Iraq. Nobody's exactly sure where these cities are now, but probably somewhere between Israel and Iraq by camel. So roughly 3 weeks there and roughly 3 weeks back. There is also, in the middle of it, a day. And it's that day in which the unnamed servant encounters Rebekah. The unnamed servant is taken back to the home of Rebekah and Laban. The unnamed servant negotiates, in a sense, for the release of Rebekah and leaves. That's just a day. And it's very interesting that out of those 67 verses, only 2 of those verses deal with the 6 weeks of travel, and the rest deal with just that small event, so-called, well, that small time period, I should say, not a small event, but that small time period of just a day. Most of it deals with just that day in which the unnamed servant encounters Rebekah and negotiates for her release from her home. So the emphasis then is on the event of the encounter between the servant and Rebekah. Let me also make some other general observations about Genesis 24, and if I could just introduce you, of course, to some of the characters that you will see in Genesis chapter number 24. In the first half of the chapter, we'll notice, of course, there are 3 individuals. If you're with me there in verse number 1 of Genesis 24, let me remind you of the individuals that we have. First of all, of course, in verse 1, we have Abraham. Abraham was old and he was well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And of course, we also have a servant, verse number 2. And Abraham sent unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And then thirdly, verse number 3, "And I will make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of the earth that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites." So you've got three characters in those opening three verses. You've got Abraham. You say, well, who is Abraham? Well, he's the father, isn't he? Because he refers in verse 3 to the son. So you've got the son, and then you have a servant. And his name, well, probably Eleazar, but he's not named in Genesis chapter 24. So we have an anonymous, unnamed servant. So you have, in a sense, at the beginning of Genesis 24, you have, in a sense, a trinity of father and son and unnamed servant. You say, well, tell me a little bit more about the son, Stuart, would you? Yeah, I can tell you a little more about the son. I could tell you, of course, first of all, about his birth. You might remember his most unusual birth back described in Genesis 17 and then in Genesis 21. And you would remember that, in a sense, Isaac, the son, it should never have been born, because he was born to Sarah in her old age. And he was born to Abraham when Abraham was 100. And it was past both of their time of life for having a child, and yet he was the son of promise. And you remember how the angels, and I would also believe the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus, appears to them before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Isaac's birth is announced. A relatively unusual event in the Bible, of course, the announcement by an angel of the birth of a son. But maybe your mind goes to other passages of Scripture where that happened, around about 25th of December. Well, not really, but we're not that far from it. And perhaps we remember the stories that are attached roughly, of course, to a date that sometimes is attached to that event. But anyway, so he's announced by an angel, and he's born by supernatural means, in a sense, isn't he? And you remember, too, that not only is he the son of promise, but he's also the son who is given the promises of the covenant. And you'll read about that back in Genesis 17 and Genesis 21, that we have the son who will inherit the promises of Abraham. Maybe if you just flick back there to Genesis 17, let me just show you what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter number 17. Genesis 17, verse number 19. Let me remind you of the significance, please, of Isaac. Genesis 17 and 19 says, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So Isaac is the son announced by the angels who come to visit Abraham, and he's the son who's associated with the covenant promise. All of those promises given to Abraham come through Isaac. So you could think of him in his birth, and maybe that would just ring some bells for you and I. But of course, preceding Genesis 24, you not only have his birth, but you have in Genesis 22, Isaac, most interestingly, as a burnt offering. Isn't that interesting? A burnt offering. If you were to flick back to Genesis chapter 22, it's interesting as you go down through that chapter. It's the only occasion, in fact, until you come to the New Testament, it's the only occasion in which you have a son described as a burnt offering. But in Genesis chapter 22, you'll find Isaac described in that way. If you were to look there, for example, in Genesis 22 and 2, offer him there for a burnt offering. And verse number 3, he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up. Verse 6 of Genesis 22, took the wood of the burnt offering. Verse 7 of Genesis 22, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8 of Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And verse 13, and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Six times, that is, isn't it? Six times in Genesis 22, reference is made to the burnt offering. And of course, that burnt offering in Genesis 22 ought to have been Isaac. But ultimately, there was a lamb that was provided by God's provision. So you say, tell me a bit about Isaac. Well, I could tell you about his birth, supernatural, announced by angels, a birth that is associated with God's covenant promise. I could tell you about him being a burnt offering, six times that's spoken of in Genesis 22. He's the one who went up the mountain, up Mount Moriah. He had the wood upon his back, which, as we've often said in the past, the Hebrew word for wood is tree. And so he ascends the mountain with a tree in his back, ready to be presented as a burnt offering, and that is the Isaac of Genesis 22. And of course, when you come to Genesis 24, you could think about Isaac not only in his birth and his burnt offering, but here in Genesis 24, Isaac and his bride. And if you wanted to finish the story, you would find it, of course, a story that completes with Isaac and his boys and his blessings. But anyway, that's another story, maybe for another day. And so that's a little bit about Isaac, and maybe that's of interest to us, Isaac in that way. And then perhaps, well, you know a lot about Abraham as a father, I'm sure, but maybe you say there's this rather unusual character here that appears. Maybe if you could just give me his name, that would help, but I can't really, not from Genesis 24, we're not told his name, but verse 2 tells us that he is his servant. He's a servant who's, well, in Genesis chapter 24, he's a servant who, perhaps we could say, in a sense, is anonymous. That would be obvious, isn't it? I can't tell you his name. I know Abraham's name. I know Isaac's name and Rebecca's name, but we don't know his name. And that's rather odd, isn't it? Because probably more said about him, or the story revolves as much around about this unnamed servant in many ways as it does about Isaac and Rebecca. He takes up most of the text, but we don't know his name. He's in the background. He's unnamed. Seems to be very gracious in that sense. He's not drawing attraction at all to himself. He's just there doing his job on behalf of the father for a bride for his son. You'll notice too, of course, that his great interest is in glorifying the son in Genesis chapter number 24. He takes great delight in telling us and telling Rebecca about the son. If you're there with me in Genesis chapter number 24, let me just remind you of what it says there, around about verse 35. Did you notice that he came with 10 camels? So you're going to have to do a little bit of maths here. Comes with 10 camels, all right? Genesis 24:35, and the Lord hath blessed my servant greatly, that is Abraham, and he's become great, and he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants, maid servants, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him has he given all that he hath. Oh, that's good, isn't it? So the task, of course, of this unnamed servant is to find a bride for Isaac. And as he goes to find the bride, he speaks ever so highly of Isaac, doesn't he? He speaks ever so highly of Isaac. God has richly blessed Abraham, and everything that Abraham has, he's given to his son. And I've got a little taste of that for you, he says. Do you see those 10 camels? He didn't need 10 camels to come across the desert, you know. One would have done, wouldn't it? But he's got 10 camels covered in something, full of something. He's got 10 camels full of stuff. Now, if you have your pocket calculator handy, you might be able to work out exactly how much stuff's on it. I'm not sure, actually. But let me give you a little flavour of how much stuff the son has. Of what kind of an inheritance? Can we use that word? Inheritance? It seems to be a word that Ephesians uses. So let's use it as well. Because everything that Abraham has is going to go to Isaac. It's going to be Isaac's inheritance. And when Isaac finds a bride, it's going to be her inheritance. That's really why the unnamed servant's telling that story. He's not just telling it out of interest. Oh, by the way, you know, Isaac's got a lot of money back there. He's trying to entice Rebecca, isn't he? He's trying to entice Laban to let Rebecca go. Because Rebecca's going to go and meet Isaac. And by the way, Isaac's father is very wealthy. And by the way, Isaac's going to inherit everything that his father's got. Is that of interest to you? Well, there you can see Laban, the little pound signs maybe, are just kind of ringing back in his eyes. Yes, it's of interest, isn't it? He's not going to take Rebecca off into some state of poverty. He's going to take him to a multi-millionaire. Now, let me give you a sense of this. It's very clear, of course, in what the unnamed servant says, that he is indeed a man of tremendous wealth. We've got a little flavour of it. 10 camels full of stuff. What kind of value could be attached to it? Well, here's a young girl, and she comes out and she's going to offer a drink to the unnamed servant. And she's going to offer a drink to these camels. I don't know what you would regard as a reasonable tip for doing such a service. Are we into tipping? Maybe not so much in Scotland, but if you go down south and you go to London and maybe you go in a hotel and somebody helps you with a bag, they're all looking for a tip. The big thing. Well, what would you regard as a reasonable tip? A £10 note, maybe? Maybe £20? I suppose it's 10 camels. Tenner a camel? I don't know. £100? A generous tip for helping with the camels? Well, let me show you the kind of tip that this unnamed servant gives. Verse 22. Remember, he's just met Rebecca. Never seen her before. Verse 22, she brings some water, not that expensive, I suppose, gives it to the camels, and the man takes a golden earring of half a shekel. Now, again, what exactly a shekel is open to a degree of debate and discussion, but it's somewhere between a third of an ounce and half an ounce. Depends on which authority that you're reading that one. Third of an ounce and half an ounce. Probably varies from country to country in those days anyway, so we don't need to be too precise. So we've got an earring, which actually isn't an earring. We'll come back to that in a minute. An earring of half a shekel and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. So taking it that the two bracelets are in total 10 shekels, or there may be 10 shekels each, that makes 5 ounces. So you've roughly got about 5.5 or 6 ounces of weight, and the weight is gold. Okay. Now, 6 ounces of gold in modern value is equivalent to £8,000 today. Not a bad tip, is it? Not a bad tip. I'm going to give you a couple of bracelets, and I'm going to give you a jewel. It's actually a jewel for the forehead. You'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll come back to that in a minute. There's something, there's a jewel for your forehead, and there's a couple of bracelets, £8,000. But he takes off his camels, and he's got 10 camels full of this stuff. 10 camel loads! And two pieces of it are worth £8,000. And that's just a fraction of what Abraham's got back at home. Do we get a sense of the amazing wealth of this man? Trump Tower is nothing compared to what Abraham had. Absolutely nothing. This man is a multi-millionaire. Maybe even a billionaire in modern terms. He's absolutely jam-packed full of wealth. He's thrown it about. £8,000 for a bucket of water. Tremendous, isn't it? And so, as this unnamed servant comes, he places upon Rebecca, the potential bride for Isaac, this symbol of the great inheritance of Isaac, which comes from Abraham, and which one day Rebecca will share in. Do you notice the nature of that inheritance and the nature of that promise, let's call it a promise or a seal, in verse number 22? The nature of that promise of in Genesis 24, verse 22. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel. Okay, so let me just show you something. If you were to go over to the book of Ezekiel and chapter number 16. I think we need to be a little bit practical about this. It would be a rather tricky thing, wouldn't it? I think it would be a rather tricky thing of meeting Rebecca by a well and putting an earring on her. Maybe a little bit awkward. I don't know. I'm not an expert with earrings, but to my mind, they look rather footery things. I don't think it's a reference to earrings at all. It's in the singular. But if you were to go over to Ezekiel chapter number 16, the same word you will find in verse number 12 of Ezekiel 16. And I think it seems to me to be far more logical and reasonable that actually what the unnamed servant places on Rebecca is not an earring, but it's this kind of a jewel here in Ezekiel 16 and 12. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears. That word jewel at the beginning of verse 12, the jewel for the forehead, is the word that you have over in Genesis 24. So now, there is a reason I'm telling you this. So there is the unnamed servant, and he's giving a pledge, a promise, to Rebecca in a sense. And first of all, he places something on her forehead, okay? Maybe a little tiara type thing, that kind of a thing. And maybe you've seen pictures of that kind of thing, a little tiara thing. And secondly, not only has he got something for her forehead, but verse 22, he's also got two bracelets for her hands. Okay. So as she goes away from this unnamed servant, she's got a little promise in a sense. Something that will remind her of where she's going ultimately. Something that will remind her maybe a little of Isaac. And certainly something that will always remind her of her encounter with that unnamed servant. She's got something on her forehead and something on her wrist, something on her hand. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to remind you and I as believers this evening that God has something for you and I. That he has his promises for us. As we in a sense too will undertake a journey to an inheritance. Yes. You'll agree with me that we too have an inheritance, not just Rebecca. I'm sure you'll agree too with me, although we haven't quite read through all of the Ephesians yet, that we too will be and are the bride of the Lord Jesus, so we too are on a journey. And perhaps you'd agree with me too that we too, in a sense, have met the unnamed servant, a servant who doesn't speak of himself but takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us, a servant who's come from the Father to collect the bride for the Son, and we've encountered him. And he's given us promise, he's given us a guarantee, he's given us a seal, is that right? He's given us an engagement ring, is that not the word in Ephesians chapter number 1, the earnest or the seal or the engagement ring of promise? And here in Deuteronomy 6, let me remind you that we have something that is given to God's people in the Old Testament scriptures, and its location is very interesting in Deuteronomy 6. Look at verse number 7. Verse 7. And thou shalt teach them, it's the children, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, the teaching the word of God, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, the word of God, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be a frontlet between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So the guarantee for the inheritance there in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, the guarantee of the reminder that God has his blessings for his people, will be a reminder upon their forehead and a reminder upon their hand, the word of God. And that has been the promise, and that has been the practice, of course, of Orthodox Jews even till this day. If you come across them, you'll find a little box that they have, usually a ceremonial little box, on the forehead, and there's a little bit of the Torah in it, a little bit of the Old Testament law, and they have a little phylactery, a kind of ribbon thing wrapped around their forearm, and again a little box on it, a little text of scripture in it. And so every Jew, and not so much from Genesis 24 onwards, but they are from Deuteronomy 6 onwards, had a reminder of God's promise, his seal in a sense, on their forehead and on their hand. And we have a little picture of it here in Genesis 24. Here in a sense is this unnamed servant. And let me remind you that this unnamed servant of Genesis 24 just so much echoes of the work and ministry of the Spirit of God. You'll find that if you were just to flick over with me, would you, into John's Gospel. Let me just complete the picture for you if I can. John chapter 16, let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the Spirit of God. Look at verse 13 of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's going to be a guiding Holy Spirit. Is that not what the unnamed servant of Genesis 24 does? Does he not guide Rebecca back home to her inheritance? He'll guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Well, listen, he's a gracious Holy Spirit. Not only is he a guide, but he's a gracious Holy Spirit. He's not going to attract any attention to himself. Could that be maybe just a little bit similar to the unnamed servant of Genesis 24? Did he attract any attention to himself? In fact, he didn't attract attention to himself insofar as he didn't even have a name. I don't even know his name from Genesis 24. He seems to be almost anonymous as a central character could be anyway, unnamed. He shall not speak of himself. Indeed, he did not in Genesis 24. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he'll show it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Do you remember what the Spirit of God says about Isaac back in Genesis 24, verse 36? And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. It's exactly the picture that we would expect of the Lord Jesus. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and he shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me again. A little while, and ye shall see me. So the work of the unnamed servant in Genesis 24 really echoes of the work of the gracious Holy Spirit that we find there in John's Gospel, in the words of the Lord Jesus in John 16. He will be a gracious Holy Spirit. He'll be a guide. He'll glorify the Son. He'll bring gifts, of course. And he will bring that seal, or that pledge, or that engagement ring of the inheritance. So let's flick back then to Ephesians 1. And let's just see if any of those things that we've read about in Genesis 24 might just echo of what we find in Ephesians 1. And let's just see if they are indeed a little illustration of this wonderful truth here in Ephesians chapter number 1. I suppose maybe I should just remind you, in case you've forgotten, I'm sure you haven't, but in Ephesians chapter number 5, you'll remember, of course, that we as God's people are to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So it is indeed that wonderful picture of the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus. But Ephesians 1 and verse number 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." That unnamed servant, that gracious Holy Spirit, that Spirit who is our guide through life, that Spirit who doesn't glorify himself but takes of the things of the Lord Jesus and reveals them to us, that same Holy Spirit that seeks a bride for the Son, that Holy Spirit is the one who is the one who seals, verse 13, and the one who, in verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance. We might not have all of that inheritance just now, but the work of the Holy Spirit is just to give us something that's that promise. It's that engagement ring. Rebecca, just a minute, you've been told this wonderful story, haven't you? You've been told a story about a millionaire's son on the other side of the world, and you're going to leave your home, and you're heading off to meet this man Isaac. Have you ever heard? Have you ever met him before? Have you seen a picture of him? Has anybody ever spoken? You just take this man's word for it. You take the word of an unnamed servant on the other side of the world. There's this millionaire's son, and he's got a great inheritance. Have you got any basis for any of this hope? Oh, she says, "Yes, I do. I've got this pledge, this promise, this engagement ring. Let me show you what he gave me. I've got something in my hand. 5 shekels. 5 ounces. 10 shekels of gold. I've got something in my forehead. A half shekel, quarter an ounce of gold. And you see those 10 camels? I don't think they took maybe all of the stuff back with them. I suspect most of that was left with Laban. But that 10 camels worth of stuff. That's just a little taster of the inheritance that's there for me in Isaac. So as you and I, as we head off into that wonderful meeting one day with Isaac, with the son, you know, there is that gracious and glorious work of the Holy Spirit, who day by day, in our hearts and our lives, as we open the Word of God, as we hear the Word of God being shared and preached, we get a little flavour, don't we? A little taste of the inheritance that's ours in the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's a work that's done by the gracious Holy Spirit, and a work too that I think you'll find done too by something that God gave his people in the Old Testament scriptures, something for their hands, something for their head, in the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that that seal, that inheritance is made real to us as he reveals something of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We've got a great inheritance in the Word of God. But don't take my word for it. Take the Spirit's seal for it. Take the promise of it. Take what the God of heaven has given to us in his word and by his Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the inheritance that we have in him. And we remember, our Father, that he indeed is a son of a great Father.